to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 772. My name is Camden Busey. As you can see, if you're watching, I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, at the Reformed Forum headquarters and studios. And we have with us Ryan Noah, who serves as Director of Education and Advancement here at Reformed Forum. Welcome back, Ryan. It's good to see you.
Thanks, Camden. Great to be back on the program.
We were commenting earlier, Ryan's here in the same room with me. We're in the studio together. I don't have a two-shot or a camera that's covering both of us at the same time yet. I guess I could set one of those up. But there are some lights shining on the books behind me, but not lights shining on the books behind him. So it looks like he's in some sort of other room or kind of a prison or something like that. So we're going to have to, we'll have to get that straightened out for the aesthetic files. Is there a French term for that? Like the people who love visuals or something like that?
Oh, I couldn't tell you. Yeah.
Haute something, I guess. Yeah. I don't know. Yeah. Well, we're happy to be back. We are going to be bringing to you another lecture or a plenary address from our 2022 theology conference. This one by Scott Wright on Meredith Klein, and he's talking about A Tale of Two Trees. So we're going to bring that to you in a moment, and but we're going to hash things out, a few news and items, updates, from Reformed Forum and chit-chat, maybe a little bit about the theology from the conference and do a little bit of a recap. So before we get to that, just letting everyone know, you can, of course, see the different chapter markers within our podcast. So if you want to skip around, jump right to Scott Wright's address, you certainly can. And all the conference addresses have now been posted on YouTube, just as a YouTube playlist. And you can view those for the moment at reformedforum.org/conference, where there are links to each one individually. The reason I say for the moment, it's not that I have any intention of removing those links from our website. It's just in coming months, that URL, reformedforum.org/conference, will begin pointing to our 2023 conference, which is held, I believe, October 6th and 7th, 2023, in Grays Lake, Illinois, and here at Libertyville. And it's going to be covering Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. So stay tuned for information about that and registration to come in months ahead. But I guess I should ask you first, Ryan, just what are your thoughts? And I did this solo last week.
So I'm wondering,
your thoughts on the conference, how things went, how we might compare it to previous events, and what you thought about the topic.
Yeah, I thought it was a tremendous conference. It was in some ways like a homecoming, even for me as a member at Hope OPC, but not having been there with Reform Forum, as we missed last year, and we didn't miss it. We were just in Texas at another venue, which was
the year before that,
tremendous. But yes, we did. So that was excellent. There were a number of people that beloved friends who had been to conference after conference that we hadn't seen, that came from way out of state. Yeah. So that was a joy. It was wonderful to have some new speakers to welcome this time, John Meether and Scott Wright. So that was a joy. And the pre-conference event was a whole lot of fun. Being able to welcome people to the space where we're in every day, but welcome a group of 20 plus people just to come into our home, as it were, have some drinks, enjoy some fellowship.
Yeah,
and that was a
real
blessing.
Hot sauce.
Some hot sauce, yeah. There were a lot of people. Did you tell people that we had the hot ones?
We ordered sauces? At the time, it was the most recent season of hot ones. I ordered the lineup, the 10 hot sauces from the most recent season. Since I ordered them and before the pre-conference, a new season came out. So as it stands right now, that is not the current lineup, but it is a very recent lineup. So we ordered all the hot sauces. We ordered 4 dozen plain wings and put the hot sauces out. So nobody did the full gauntlet of the way we did with the Hot Ones episode spoof with Lane, you and me and Lane.
Right.
But some people were dipping in and pouring some of the hotter sauces on some wings just to see what would happen. I didn't want to spoil my dinner. I mean, I tried a couple medium. I've tried them at home, but I tried a couple medium sauces at that event. But I was sparing my taste buds for the food that we had out. We had some charcuterie trays, and then for the Milwaukee taco, the real fancy, nice uppity tacos we had down at the restaurant. So did you have any of the wings?
I did have the wings. I went right for number 10.
The Apollo.
And it was hot. Yeah, I didn't start crying or anything, but it was
hot. It's not bad.
If I went for the bomb, I would have been destroyed, and it would have ruined
my
evening.
The bomb. The bomb evolution is not the same.
Okay.
they put a different version of Da Bomb in that kit. So it's still bad, but it's not, it's quite different. And as you know, we've done the whole gauntlet of wings dripping in that sauce and just jumping right to 10 and pouring some on a wing and having it. It's completely different from going from 1 to 10 and the cumulative effect of what that does to you physically and psychologically.
Indeed. Yes. Yeah. But when you're doing it with a band of brothers, it makes it more palatable and enjoyable.
Surely this is applicable to theology somehow.
Yeah.
People have tuned out long ago. Although there is a growing subculture of hot saucers within the Reform Forum and PresbyCast overlapping communities. And so I see it on Twitter. It's like a sub-Twitter. I'm sure there's a subreddit somewhere too about hot sauce and theology and how they connect. But we had a lot of fun overall. Yeah. The fellowship was great. I know that might sound like a trite comment, but it really is something special. I would encourage people to come if you can, pop into the pre-conference next year. We plan to do the same thing and have people here at the office. People get to walk around and see the studio and see the different rooms. And then we have the classroom opened up with different cocktail tables so we can mingle and eat and have a good time and chat. A lot of folks didn't want to leave, but we had something even better lined up coming along. But for me, if the whole event was just what we did here at the office, that was great. That was worth the whole weekend for me.
Absolutely. Yeah. And even having people come beforehand, while some of us were still in a board meeting and were able to just hang out in the office and get to know one another. Truly, it's not trite, Camden, to say that the fellowship is the best, because it's fellowship in the Lord.
Yeah.
You know, through the Spirit, who is our bond of peace.
All I mean is that gets thrown around sometimes.
I know.
You know, people say it when, you know, it's kind of a throwaway statement, but we really mean it.
Yeah. Oh, it's a sweet fellowship in the Lord. Yeah. Right. And so, I mean, the conference for me is the highlight of the year.
Yeah.
It's always the first thing I put on my calendar, and my wife knows, hey, I'm booked up the whole week. We're working late. We're preparing. And so we were happy with the Lord's provision this year.
Amen, brother. Yeah. And we'll be back next year and planning on it October 6th and 7th at same location. So the pre-conference will be here at the headquarters. And then the conference itself will be held at Hope OPC in Grays Lake. I need to talk to the session about that. So it's on the calendar, but we got to get that like in the minutes or something like that. Yeah. We'll work it out.
We should mention too, Camden, that this was our first time where we had such a big online presence. In terms of folks who were live streaming the conference and were able to watch it and interact with one another and even join virtual meeting tables on our AirMeet platform.
Right.
And that's something that we hope to expand in terms of our offerings of webinars, mini conferences, Q&As, hangout. So if that's of interest to you all listening in, let us know. Write in with some ideas for possible events or just stay tuned, subscribe to our newsletter so you can stay apprised of the various ways that we're going to try to increase that virtual fellowship, you know,
but
that is real and is sweet.
Yeah, I talked about that last week a bit, but we want to do more. We really are committed to that, thinking about advancing and promoting more interaction with our community. So the cohorts are superb. We love when we do the cohorts. We just don't do that many of them, maybe one or two a year. But finding other ways where we can promote interaction amongst our people, the people that listen, the people that are watching courses, it's so much better than just watching some videos. It'd be interacting with other people that also are watching the videos. And then even better than that would be to have a professor or the teacher popping in and answering questions and engaging, applying the lessons, those sorts of things. So, you know, we're getting there. So we're bringing another person on board. We're really delighted to just have brought on a marketing coordinator. November 1st is going to be her first day. And so she's going to help out a ton with the email newsletter and along with our assistant, Hannah, who many people have now met who've come to the conference. Mm-hmm. She's doing a bang up job. I'm sure this new tag team is going to be able to schedule and coordinate a lot of our online events in addition to the stuff we've got coming up down the road. So we're really happy. I was telling the staff yesterday in our staff meeting, I'm riding high. You know, I've been at Reform Forum 15 years almost. Come January, first week of January will be our the 15th anniversary of the podcast, which started January 2008. I don't remember the date specifically. I think it was just the first Friday in January that year. And we've been through a lot and a lot of changes and good things, hard things. But overall, if I'm asked to take stock of where we are right now and what my encouragement level is, my optimism level and whatnot, I'd say it's better than it's ever been.
Mm.
And I'm most encouraged by the work we have before us, the people that we have in place to accomplish these things. And I'm looking forward to moving ahead with that. So happy you're here and we get to hang out every day.
That's right.
And do work, but also get to work with a great team of remote folks. And we have just people all over the world doing really fun stuff. Mm-hmm. Would you mind giving an update on some of our volunteer efforts and also the Discord channel? Cause I know that's something that you're, we're really interested in, but also I think that's something people would like to hear about and they might be able to pitch in and help out by volunteering some of their time.
Yeah. One area where we're seeking to have volunteers join our effort is in our work of Reformed Academy. We're committed to serving the global church through our biblically and rich resources
right.
and our classes. And we've specifically targeted Spanish and Chinese for ecclesiastical reasons.
We have connections.
We have connections there with local churches with and regional churches.
Presbyterians and so
we want to serve the brethren there in the Lord. And at this point, for each of our courses, we're able to generate, auto-generate English transcripts that we get then go back and fine-tune a little bit.
They're all messed up. Yeah.
Yeah, they leave much to be desired in terms of grammar and punctuation and capitalization. It's better than nothing, and it's free with your Vimeo subscription. So we're thankful for that. But we're looking for folks who are able to assist us in that work, that have a strong command of the English language, that would like to go in and correct these transcripts so that they can be perfect when we send them off for professional translation through our
foreign languages.
Into foreign languages, particularly Spanish and Chinese.
So let me just say this in my own way, just for folks who might not understand the process. So we film a course, and it's in English. Sometimes it needs to be translated into other forms of English, but we have it. We do all the editing. We upload the videos to our video host, which in this case for our courses, it's Vimeo. When it's there, their artificial intelligence interprets it. It locates and figures out the language and creates a computer generated transcript that has time codes. So all it is a text file that has a certain format of time codes and says from this time to this time, this is the phrase. And so when you're looking at the bottom of your screen, when it's displaying closed captions to you, it's just reading the time in the text file and putting on the screen whatever's there. Now we take that and fix it because when we have proper names, proper nouns, theological terms, funny accents, or just it's hard. The computer misunderstands and doesn't get all the words correctly. So we need people that can watch the video in English, read the text file as they're watching, and then pause the video if they notice an error and fix the text file. That's it. You know, it's not any technical. That's as technical as it gets. If you can change a text file on a computer and save it, that's all you need to do. So classic one, Van Til, frequently spelled V-A-N space T-I-L-L.
Right.
Or the computer thinks he said until instead of Van Til.
Right.
And so little stuff like that. We just work through that and we get all the English cleaned up till it's spotless and nice. And then you send that off to our translators in foreign countries who are often native speakers in Spanish or Chinese. And then teams of people work on translating the corrected, clean English into Chinese, and they make their own text file. So you copy and paste, but now we make the Chinese version and they go in and replace the English with Chinese or the English with Spanish so that we end up with three text files and all of those get uploaded back to Vimeo with the proper formatting. And that's how you can click the CC button or in the subtitle button and choose what language you want to be shown up in the subtitles.
Right.
It's not that technical. It sounds like it's really complicated. It's really not that complicated, but this is something we can't do on our own. We rely on the generous support and volunteering efforts of so many people. But if you're interested and you have a concern for spreading global theological education, this is a really easy way to get in and help us out enormously. And you're not just help, you're not helping us out ultimately, you're helping out the global church by providing resources for people. Mm-hmm. So if you've ever had a heart for translation and you wondered how you could ever get into it, well, this for an English native speaker, and most of us, not you, but most of us don't know how to speak foreign languages. Mm-hmm. Like, this is a great way for someone who you know can jump in and help without a whole lot of technical training. If you're conversant and can hear people, even people with a New Jersey accent.
Oh, right.
You can understand what they're saying and then spell correctly. Like, we'd love to have you, you know, and we're really looking for folks that can help out and pitch in and join our volunteer team that way. That's a big prayer for us, a big, big ask. So how can people get a hold of us? What's the best way to
connect? Best way would be mail@reformforum.org. Or get in touch with us through the contact us button at the bottom of the website, and that'll allow you to select the reason for your contact and write a little message, and we will get that at the same address, mail@reformforum.org.
And tell us what the new thread, the new text channel on Discord. Not everyone's on Discord. Discord's an app, like a communication, mostly text-based chat app. So we have a Reformed Forum Discord server, and we give invitations to all of our donors. So if you're a donor out there and you'd love to jump in, we'd love to have you join our Discord server. And there we have general discussion. Mm-hmm. We have developing thoughts. We have our private staff chats on there too. So we do earn a lot of communication there. But you just created a new room yesterday, didn't you?
Right. Yeah, I just created a new volunteer channel where people want to offer up their time and talents and maybe say, hey, I'm skilled in graphic design if you ever need someone to work on conference art, for example. Camden and I or other staff will also post opportunities for is someone able to help us out with this and that. And it's an easy way for us to connect with folks.
Yeah.
Serve our mission. You know, that's really what we want to do is look out at all the people we have that have many gifts and want to serve the Lord and see Reform Forum by God's grace, the power of the Spirit, doing a faithful job and they want to participate in that. Join us. That's a great way to do it.
Yeah. Yeah. We were just talking to a data scientist today who came by he's on his way to visit his daughter in college and then go off to do some work up north. And we're talking to him about data science and interesting things. And there's opportunities. You might not think that whatever you're doing or whatever your skills are or abilities are don't necessarily apply to the things we're doing theologically and whatnot. But I venture to say there's probably some overlap. Mm-hmm. We could always use help. So it's another way to help support us in addition to prayerfully, which we covet your prayers, as they say, and also financially. There's certainly so many ways that you can support us and join with our efforts and our mission to support the church in presenting every person mature in Christ. There's a lot of ways to do that. And we want people to know more about Jesus. And we believe that the Reformed tradition is the most faithful to Scripture. Mm-hmm. And accurately and faithfully teaches a system of doctrine contained in Scripture. So we just want everyone to know that. That's what we're trying to do.
Right.
It doesn't need to get more complicated. Speaking about that, we'll get back to the conference. We had a great time here October 1st. The conference theme was the covenantal tale of creation, Christ, and consummation, the life and work of Meredith G. Klein. This year would have been the 100th birthday of Klein. It's the 100th anniversary of his birth. And we had John Meether, Danny Olinger, Lane Tipton, and Scott Wright come to speak. So last week, I shared with everyone, all of you listeners, John Meether's address. He was stuck in Central Florida because of Hurricane Ian. But thankfully, we were able to record the podcast, not the podcast, we record his address in advance, and then I was able to share that not only at the conference, but then at the podcast. But in the second address, we had Scott Wright come to teach on the Tale of Two Trees. This was our first in-person one, even though we were all there at church watching Mr. Meether on the screen. We had Scott in the flesh, not docetically, but present in the body.
Right.
And he did a phenomenal job. Scott Wright is a senior pastor of Redeemer PCA, a Redeemer Church in Hudson, Ohio. He received a BA in economics from Princeton University, played football there, And he got his MDiv from Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, which is where he had Klein as a professor. And then a PhD in systematic theology from Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, studied under Dr. Gaffin, who was his advisor. And a modification and expansion improvement of his dissertation is in the works. I was just working on finalizing a few things before sending the manuscript back to the typesetter. And we hope to have that book available, I'm hoping, Q1 2023, maybe Q2. You know, we'll have to see what the timeline is in terms of getting stuff printed. But look forward to a book titled Regeneration and Redemptive History, published by Reform Forum, written by our friend Scott Wright. It was tremendous. What did you think of his address?
Oh, I thought the address was terrific. One conference attendee I thought had the best comment just about the address. He said, you know, the next time I want to introduce someone to Meredith Klein, and I'm not sure that he's going to read Kingdom Prologue cover to cover, I'm going to send him right to Scott Wright's address, because it gets at Klein's distinctive contributions to biblical theology, and is going to take you from covenant, or from creation through covenant to consummation, and help you see Christ more clearly all throughout the scriptures. And I'll tell you, brother, when you have a theological conference and you can end your address with an amen and then hear audible amens, it's a good address, brother.
Yeah.
This is really, it's sermonic in a way. Mm-hmm. It's pastoral. He has some memoir in there of even he starts out talking about, you know, just how rich the theology of Meredith Klein was in his prayers when he would open class. Mm-hmm. I know you've been through seminary, and just how much even the prayers of your professors can mark you. So this is a rich address that I think will bless the church as they hear it for the first or the second time or third now.
Yeah, we hope so. I thought Scott really threaded the needle in a way that was just tremendous, beautiful, because he didn't sacrifice any depth or richness in the theology. Certainly the people that have been around the block and have read and studied Meredith Klein themselves, maybe even had him as their professor, will certainly learn. I had learned and things I didn't know before, and Scott connected things that I never even considered. And I've read a good amount of Klein, even in groups, and hashed it out, you know, with a lot of folks. And I'm really, really thankful for what Scott brought to the table. But he also did so in a way that people who were not initiated into the oddities and idiosyncrasies of Meredith Klein, we're still able, I think, to access it. And I don't think I've seen an address at any of our conferences going all the way back to 2014 that threaded the needle quite like that, that was able to hit both marks, you know, really advanced, kind of cutting edge, like pushing the envelope in some areas, you know, really rich, robust theology, biblical theology, but then also in a way where you can put, as one of our elders, Randy Lee, says, you know, put the cookies on the bottom shelf, you know?
Right.
So there's a way to, and it wasn't like abrupt where he is speaking the theological high stuff and then once in a while, like tossing out something else, like I might in a sermon, or our pastor might in a sermon. Now, kids, you know, and then you interrupt with a little kid lesson, which is valuable and important.
Yeah.
But Scott was able to do it in a way where it was all together, and it just brought everyone along. I'd never seen anything like it at our conferences. It was great.
Yeah, that's a good point, brother. And it just shows that he's a pastor.
Yeah,
you know, and he wants to bring the riches of Scripture to bear upon the hearts of God's people and to build them up. And he's a gifted brother. This is a personal reflection, but it was my first time meeting him in the flesh, as it were. We've exchanged emails about his book and whatnot, but that was just a real joy. And yeah, his church is richly blessed, you know, to hear him open up the Word of God week in and week out.
That's so cool. And his wife was a student there too, and so I'm told from third parties. No offense, Scott, but I'm told she was a better Hebrew student than you.
Oh man, I didn't hear that one. Yeah,
that's a crown, man.
Yeah, sure.
Yeah, that's a P31 model right there.
You're missing me with that reference.
Proverbs 31. Excellent one.
Oh, come on, man. Okay. Yeah. P31. Yeah, it's good. I was thinking, we've been listening to Star Wars and stuff, audiobooks, and I was thinking of some reference I wasn't going to get.
That was a crown and a joy, man.
Yeah, Proverbs 31. Yes. Yes.
It's an excellent wife. Who
Amen.
Can find?
Yeah. Yeah.
She gets up early and does her paradigms.
Yep. Yeah. Amen. Her husband's praised at the gate. And yeah. Yeah.
Amen. Amen. It was really great to have them both come, and also the Van Drunens from the Hudson Church. So if anyone's in the Cleveland area or whatnot, there are two PCAs in Hudson. We can recommend whatnot, but if you're able, pop on over to Redeemer and go worship with them on the Lord's Day. You will be blessed. Well, let's pop on over and we'll be back in about an hour to catch you up on the other side of this address. Scott Wright lecturing on A Tale of Two Trees.
Well, I do want to thank Camden and the Reform Forum for inviting me. I'm honored to be among this auspicious group and humbled to be among these distinguished speakers. I am the token PCA guy here, so I'm... I am, as Camden said, the senior pastor of Redeemer Church. And we planted the church in 1995. And it's been my pleasure to serve there for 27 years. As a matter of fact, today is the 27th anniversary of my ordination, October 1st, 1995. And I now enjoy the privilege of marrying some of those that I baptized in infancy. So that is a true joy. And God knows that I'm a routine creature, so He's allowed me to stay in the same place. And just how routine I am, let me give you an example. I think every morning for the past 15 or 20 years, I've had steel-cut oats and crushed flaxseed with a banana. I thought that was normal until a fine lady in our congregation heard that, and she said, "Who does that?" So, anyway, through these years, they've graciously extended my call, and I am thankful. My wife and I both, Linda, studied at Gordon-Conwell in the late 80s under Dr. Klein, and it was a privilege for me to hear him teach and expound the scriptures. He was a brilliant yet humble man with a truly childlike faith, and I loved his prayers. I learned from his prayers. David Calhoun says in the 19th century, no one was like Charles Hodge when he opened the classroom with his prayers. And if the 19th century had Hodge, the 20th century had Klein. His prayers were phenomenal. He mixed theological richness, evangelical piety, this childlike reverence for the Lord. And he took his task of teaching very seriously. My wife reminded me of an anecdote. One class period he was teaching, and he was lecturing on the doctrine of predestination. And there was this one student who I don't think, to put it kindly, was persuaded by predestination. So he was asking some of these pointed questions. And Dr. Klein was facing the board, and after this pregnant pause, he whirled around and said, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" And I don't think that young man asked a question the rest of the course. It was awesome. Well, Camden asked if I would speak on something that made an impact on me, and it was difficult for me to choose because, of course, all of his teaching made an impact. Every class, I think I had an aha moment, and as he helped me grasp the Word of God. I came from a charismatic, non-denominational, dispensational background. I had been converted only 5 years prior, and I had only the rudimentary understanding of Christianity. Princeton graduate, yes, but theologically a babe in the woods. But without theological training, I had no exposure to systematic categories, let alone redemptive historical preaching. So each one of his classes was an opportunity for me to discover something new. It was tremendous. It seemed like every lecture introduced something I had never thought of before. And everything he said helped me make better sense of the Bible, especially the Old Testament. It wasn't just a collection of stories. It was this unfolding of the great redemptive drama that God was setting forth. And in spite of his well-worn leisure suit covered with chalk, even as a young believer, I was able to recognize his theological brilliance. And through his biblical instruction, I began to hear the Master's voice. Dr. Klein's teaching not only instructed my mind, but to be honest with you, it fed my soul. Every single class, Rick can confirm that, so can Linda. But perhaps the insight that most influenced me was his teaching on Adam and Eve in the garden. So that's where we're going this morning. For some of you, it might have been familiar, but for me, this was a watershed event. Specifically, what was the significance of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Now, we'll get there, but I want to give us some background. And by the way, everything I say comes from Kingdom Prologue, his magnum opus. Nothing I say is from me. Our catechism says to us that when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him. And I think Klein would call it the covenant of works or the covenant of creation. Any one of those three is fine. And he might have had some reservations about the phraseology in that answer. If it suggests, and I think it can be debated one way or the other, but if it suggests that there was a chronological gap between creation and covenant, then I think he might have disagreed. Because he says it's not the case that the covenant was superimposed on a temporally or logically prior non-covenantal human state. In other words, God didn't just enter into a covenant. He created Adam as a covenant being. And Klein concluded that because he saw the divine fiats that God had at the beginning as covenantal fiats, the creation of Adam in his image was a covenantal act. For example, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God called the light day. And then later in Jeremiah 33, he refers to this as his covenant with the day. So when he said, "Let us make man in our image," that was a covenantal fiat. The covenantal character of man's status was given with existence itself. He was a covenantal being. So he says the covenantal relationship of God and man had its origin in the very act of creating man. And God held up in this covenant the reward of life for obedience and the curse of death for disobedience, the covenant of works. And these are the dual sanctions of that covenant, and the stakes couldn't be higher. As a reward for personal and perfect obedience, God promised the blessing of life. And not just endless existence, mind you, but a higher level of eschatological life. Endless pleasures and inconceivable joys and boundless benediction. That was the promise. And against any breach of covenant, God threatened the penalty of death. Not just physical death, but death in all of its horrid fullness. Spiritual death and eternal death. That which John calls the second death or the lake of fire in Revelation 20. So the sanctions were revealed not only in word, as we'll consider momentarily, but they were also symbolized in two ways, these dual sanctions. First, the sanctions of life and death were symbolized, Klein tells us, by the Sabbath ordinance. When God finished his work of creation, he took great satisfaction and delight in what he had made. God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good, and he rested. And thus the Creator was enthroned in this new theater designed to display his infinite majesty. And on his throne, he assumed his apt and rightful position as the Lord of the universe. So we're told in Scripture, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work. And now man, made in the image of God, was designed to imitate his Maker. God had worked, so Adam would work as well. And God had rested, so Adam would rest as well. And the imitation of God was part of the Imago Dei. It was a principle that was inscribed upon Adam's heart. He was conscious bound to imitate God. His inward sense of deity told him to do so. Klein says, man's likeness to God is a demand to be like God. The indicative has the force of an imperative. Just by virtue of the fact that you're made in God's image means that you imitate him. Jesus says this, I think, in effect in Matthew 5 when he declares, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." He is to think God's thoughts. He is to imitate God's action. He is to reflect God's character. And therefore, for example, Adam would be like God in becoming a worker for 6 days a week. His cultural activity and creativity would be analogous to God's work of creation. 6 days he would labor at being fruitful, multiplying, filling, and subduing the earth. And not only would he imitate God at work, but he would also imitate him at rest. Just as God worked and then rested, so Adam was created to work and then rest. That is to say, he was to imitate God in his use of time as well in his kingdom work. But the Sabbath was not to be just a day of rest. It was a sign of eschatological life. The ultimate goal for Adam was to complete his work and to enter into God's rest. He was created with a view to entering everlasting blessedness. He was designed to glorify and enjoy God in the sacred bliss of heaven. So all of his cultural endeavors, and they were worldwide, all of his cultural endeavors would move forward and issue in sabbatical rest. And that is when he finished his task of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth and subduing it, he would be glorified. That's what filled Adam's heart. This divinely implanted hope of glorification, or as Solomon puts it in Ecclesiastes 3, he's put eternity into man's heart. So built into man's nature was this prospect of gaining eternal life. To put it another way, the image of God had an eschatological focus. He was hardwired to anticipate the blessing of entering God's heavenly rest. And of that future blessing, the Sabbath day was to be a sign. Dr. Klein would say it foreshadowed heaven. In keeping it, man would experience a foretaste of what was to come. That's not changed, by the way. The Lord blessed the Sabbath day. He appointed it as a sacred ordinance, as our catechism teaches us. God not only sanctified it to be a day for his service, but ordained it to be a means of blessing to us in our sanctifying it. Part of the Sabbath's blessing is a reminder that we will enjoy eschatological life. We're going to. Each time man observed this day, he was encouraged to look for the blessing. It was an ongoing symbol of God's commitment, a reminder of the promise. Had Adam fulfilled his task, had he kept the covenant, he would have entered royal rest. And this means that Adam's work would lead to something, that his labor would have profound significance. Because you see, without the hope of consummation, his work would be simply endless toil. Some think that living forever under the conditions in paradise would have been a blessing. But in that scenario, according to Dr. Klein, Adam would never have attained the goal of entering God's rest. His built-in aspiration as the image of God would have been frustrated. And thus, if he merely continued in his original estate, it would have been a curse. It'd be like something like the Greek figure Sisyphus, who was forever rolling that boulder up the hill. To be sure, endless existence itself is not a blessing. I think Dr. Klein taught me that early on. Because one may never be confirmed, he'd always be in danger of falling. He could say with the preacher, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And in addition, unbroken existence is characteristic of the curse, as well as the blessing. The damned in hell exist forever. Their eternity is spent, we're told, in the lake of fire. So history would have a sabbatical structure, 6 days of work, the seventh day of rest. On a micro scale, man's experience would be patterned by a succession of weeks, 6 days, Sabbath, 6 days, Sabbath. But on a macro scale, those 6 days would represent a long period of time for the cultural endeavors of man to be concluded by the seventh, which is eternity, God's rest. And history would be stamped by God with this repeating sabbatical pattern, and the Sabbath would be a sign of the glory awaiting man at the consummation. But as I said, as Dr. Klein taught us, the Sabbath represented not only the sanction of life, but also, and more subtly, the sanction of death. Well, how do we figure that out? Well, he says that the Sabbath was a prophetic sign of the final day in which God would execute divine judgment. That judgment would issue in the ultimate vindication of God's people, but it would also issue in the ultimate condemnation of Christ's enemies. And therefore, the Sabbath represented the blessing of life, and it symbolized the curse of death. How? Well, the verb Shabbat is used elsewhere for the curse of blessings being ceased, resting. For example, in Isaiah 24, God stills the mirth of the tambourines, and God stills the mirth of the lyre. So as the verb Shabbat could symbolize the stilling or the end of mirth, so, he argues, the termination of life, death. So these two things, sanctions, are represented by the Sabbath itself. But then the second way that the dual sanctions of life and death are represented is the tree of life. And with the Sabbath, this sacramental tree was symbolized, or did symbolize, the reward for obedience. It served, the tree of life, as a visible representation of the invisible blessing of eternal life. Not the kind or the level of life that was given at creation, but consummated life. It's that glorified life that is characteristic of God's eternal rest. As a reward for covenant fidelity, Adam would inherit eschatological life. It would be life confirmed in holiness and perfected in the glory likeness of God himself. He would experience perfect blessedness in the sacred presence of his Lord. And thus the tree of life anticipated man glorified through eschatological transformation. It would serve as the seal of everlasting life and heavenly blessedness. And that's why it reappears in the context of the heavenly glory. We read, for example, in Revelation 22, on either side of the river was the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And Jesus promised the persevering faithful free access to this tree when he said, to the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Indeed, Christ himself is prefigured in that tree of life. As John 17 teaches us, whom to know is eternal life. And Jesus confirms this by what he said to Martha at the tomb of Lazarus. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. As the second Adam, he did obtain for us what the first Adam failed to secure. In Christ, the believer enjoys what an obedient Adam could have enjoyed. And that's why you and I today are in a far better position than Adam ever was, pre-fall. Jesus is the Word of life who was with the Father from the beginning, and the Father has given the Son to have life in himself and to give it to whomever he wishes. If Adam obeyed, if Adam would prove faithful, he could have partaken of the tree of life. So either Adam observed the covenant or he violated. Either he obey or he disobey. Those are the only two ways, Klein tells us, is you can treat a covenant. He was a moral being with God's law written on his heart and power to fulfill it. And he could earn the reward of life or he could incur the penalty of death. Justice. Strict justice would determine the outcome based on his heart and his conduct. And as I said, if he proved faithful, mankind would enjoy unhindered, unthreatened communion with the triune God. So the tree of life was a standing invitation for Adam to keep the covenant and to partake of its sacramental fruit. It was a visible means by which he could eventually experience God's promise. What a great visual encouragement. Immortality tangibly symbolized. By just looking at this tree, Adam was able to understand that something glorious lay in the future. He'd be able to participate in some wonderful, unprecedented luminosity, glorification. And it symbolized his future involvement in the glory that was immortality. God himself, I think, made explicit mention of the tree's eschatological nature when he said in 3:22 of Genesis, "Lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And the emphasis there is on the word forever. He would eat and live eternally. And it highlights the contrast, I think, between created and eschatological life. Jesus, I think, seems to pick up this thread when he encouraged his disciples by saying this, "I came that the sheep may have life and have it abundantly," or perhaps we could say eschatologically. It's a comparative word. It's more abundant than the life that God gave at creation. That's what was held out to Adam as a reward for obedience. But first, he had to fulfill the cultural mandate. And this is where Klein was absolutely brilliant, in my estimation. He had to fulfill the cultural mandate. He had to fill the earth and subdue it to the glory of God. So, glorification would be delayed since glorified man neither marries nor procreates. That's why, if he had passed the probation, he'd be confirmed and not yet glorified. During the age, or perhaps the ages needed to populate the globe, his ethical image would have been confirmed, and after a lengthy span of semi-eschatological history, he would enter heaven. So the actual consummation would wait until the historical mission was finished, because from the outset, God had commissioned Adam to extend the sacred kingdom. Let me quote Klein from page 68 of his magnum opus. He says, "God sent them into the world on their mission as his anointed servants with a royal mandate to exercise dominion over the earth in his name. They were to fill the earth with their royal kind and bring the earth under their rule." So what he's saying is that over time, man would extend the holy sanctuary of Eden across the globe. And he would not have been laboring in a wilderness filled with thorns and thistles. His efforts would not have been frustrated. History would have been a smooth development. The holy kingdom, initially located in Eden, would actually fill the earth. No longer under probation, he could look forward to the privilege of sabbatical rest. And Adam and his posterity would be holy and blameless, no longer subject to fall. And at last, having completed the task, he would be spiritually and ethically and immutably perfect and physically glorified. I think at the Transfiguration, tremendous episode in the life and ministry of Jesus, we get a glimpse of what this means, of what we can expect. The physical transformation would enable glorified man to enjoy access to the totality of the new creation without any limitation. Can you imagine being able to explore the depths of the oceans or the farthest reaches of space without any assistance of mechanical nature? Just go. Thousands of light years away. Upon the completion, he would enjoy eschatological blessing and confirmed holiness, and he longed to realize this potential of entering the Creator's rest. And after fulfilling his mission, his likeness to God would be perfected. he would have the right to eat from the tree of life. He would gain full access to it. And I think at this point it's helpful to note that it's marvelous in the gospel that we have that promise fulfilled. So mankind's eschatological destiny was in the balance, a choice of weal or woe. If Adam obeyed, God promised to bless him with confirmed eternal life. If Adam disobeyed, God threatened to curse him with death in all of its horrid fullness. There was never a situation, or never would be a situation, in which man's condition would simply be static. There had to be movement. Either he would be confirmed or he would be condemned. And the matter had to be decided. The situation could not go on indefinitely. So there had to be a point at which Adam's confirmation had to be secured. As I said, endless probation, living in constant danger of falling, would be a curse. So somehow Adam's loyalty and obedience had to be suitably tested. And that's where the significance of the probation tree comes into clear focus. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And here God revealed specific terms that brought the probation to a crisis moment. There is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, at which man's destiny will be determined. And the threat of covenant curse is associated with that particular tree. And the penalty threatened was severe, because the crime, if committed, was heinous. As Dr. Klein would put it, the severity of the curse answered to the gravity of the offense of covenant breaking. Should Adam prove unfaithful, he would fail to realize his eschatological potential. He would lose all the glory of the divine likeness, both ethical and regal, and his hope of completing the mission and entering God's rest would be destroyed. And there would be no consummation of life, but in fact, the very opposite. He would go to the place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And that tree would be where his duty as the royal priest to guard against evil would be fulfilled. You see, Eden was prepared as this earthly replica of God's holy dwelling place in heaven. And as the priestly guardian, Adam was appointed to repel any unholy intruders. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it, according to Genesis 2:15. So in addition to working and cultivating the garden, man was to keep it, to guard it. He must defend the sanctuary against any type of profanation. By the way, this is what the cherubim were later assigned to do when man was exiled from the garden. That's after man's sin. The guardianship was transferred to the angelic sentries, the cherubim with a flaming sword who were to guard the way to the tree of life. But initially, man was to defend the sacred garden against any unholy intrusion. And this set the stage for the critical test of Adam's covenant faithfulness. His first assignment as the guardian priest was to defend against the devil. In the hour of satanic encroachment, Adam was called upon to defend. And it was a probation in which Adam, as the representative of the human race, would be severely tested. Clearly, God brought it to a point of crisis so that a decisive response was unavoidable. The consequences were momentous. The entire race would be confirmed in holiness or plunged into misery. So God introduced the two measures that would intensify the probation. First, he gave him the prohibition of that tree, "You shall not eat." And the prohibition, mind you, was the only covenant stipulation that was framed negatively. Every other stipulation of the covenant of works was positive. Because what need was there for a negative prohibition if man was made upright? He was in a state of righteousness, and he loved God with all of his heart. But at that particular tree, he was confronted with the limitation of his dominion over the earth. From all the others, he could freely eat, but that tree, for some reason, was separated out. And thus, Adam, as Dr. Klein would tell us, came face to face with Yahweh's absolute lordship. It's as if he was saying, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. That was the first measure that he introduced to intensify the probation. But the second measure was that he subjected the man and his wife to a direct satanic assault. And the devil, according to the infinite wisdom of God, was permitted to infiltrate the garden and to tempt the man and his wife. And as the priestly guardian of this holy sanctuary, Adam must enforce God's holiness. And with those two measures in place, Adam would have to make a radical decision. At the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, would he submit to or rebel against sovereign authority? It restricted his exercise of royal prerogatives and his enjoyment of royal privileges. It compelled him to acknowledge the kingship of God and his vassalship under God's authority. This world in which he lived, he had to admit, was his only in stewardship. There was no reason to give this prohibition. It seemed so arbitrary. There was nothing distinctive about that tree. Adam was supposed to acknowledge what Jesus himself confessed. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And following the example of the second Adam, we're supposed to live by God's word. In a culture that is now obsessed with feelings and experiences, this is critical. The greatest need today is not warm feelings. It's not a healthy self-esteem, although that's a wonderful thing. It's not a thrilling experience. Given our natural ignorance, as fallen sinners, the greatest need for today is the word of God. Doesn't Jesus pray, sanctify them in the truth? Your word is truth. The Holy Spirit does give experiences. And as I tell our folks, he does stir our feelings. And for that, we give thanks. Dabney describes it as the throbbing energy running through the machine. But feelings should never lead us. And we must never be governed by our emotions. What we need is the whole counsel of God and the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but it's a marvelous point to embrace. So the name of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is so significant, and as Dr. Klein taught me, it's so often misunderstood. Often it's misinterpreted as a means of acquiring some type of knowledge. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But if that is true, why would acquiring the knowledge of evil make us like God? Genesis 3:22. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So if Adam acquired knowledge by disobeying, how would that make him like God? God is light. In him is no darkness at all. He has no personal experience of evil. So there must be some other explanation that makes sense of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As Klein points out, good and evil are opposites between which a choice must be made. For example, good and evil are usually mentioned in the context of judicial discernment. And some scriptural references have to do largely with rendering of verdicts. Specifically, good and evil are used of a king who, as a judge, must render a decision. Let me give you two examples that Dr. Klein always pointed to. 2 Samuel 14:17. The woman comes and she declares to King David, "Your servant thought the word of my lord the king will set me at rest, for my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil." Or 1 Kings 3:9, Solomon prayed this, "Give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this your great people?" And immediately following is that tremendous passage where he decides between the prostitutes for the living child. So at this tree, Adam was to know good and evil by discerning between God and the devil. His responsibility as the royal priest was to render a verdict on Satan. And that's where the first Adam was supposed to judge the unholy intruder. And thus, as Dr. Klein aptly describes, it's the probation tree and the judgment tree. Satan appeared in that tree, or at that tree in the garden. He tempted our first parents, and that's when Adam should have judged the devil and cast him out. He should have held fast to the word of God. He should have resisted the devil. As a royal priest, he should have defended the holy sanctuary and dispossessed the devil. But Adam sinned, and as a result, he and Eve were themselves cast out. So the probation tree pointed not to something that man would acquire, but something that man would do. Let me quote Dr. Klein from 106 in Kingdom Prologue. It referred not to knowledge of a certain kind that he might gain, but to knowledge in action, knowledge engaged in pronouncing judgment. So Adam must render a verdict one way or another. Side with one or the other. Would he pledge his loyalty to God or give his allegiance to the devil? Would he fight the Lord's battle in the war with Satan, or would he make the devil his commander? The test at the probation tree would be a momentous watershed event. And as Dr. Klein put it so succinctly, it was the hinge on which everything turned. If he had been successful in the probation, Adam would have been confirmed in holiness. Eternal life would have been secured, the task would have been unhindered, and eschatological rest would have been certain. But of course, having pondered the probation tree, it's important for us to consider the rest of the story. Through the temptation of Satan, our parents violated the covenant of works. The first Adam did so by rendering an unjust verdict. He called evil good and good evil. And rather than obeying God, he sided with the devil and called the Lord a liar. And that decision plunged the entire human race into a state of sin and misery. Adam and Eve were exiled from Eden. They were exposed to the thorns and thistles of a fallen world, and his high priestly guardianship of the sanctuary was transferred to angelic sentries. It says in Genesis 3, God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And the only way back into justice in the presence of God would be through the altar sword of sacrifice. Only by a death hyphen passage, as Klein would put it, only by a death passage could access be gained to the tree of life. Death must be inflicted and justice must be satisfied so that God could be true to himself. And while justice demanded satisfaction, divine mercy desired to forgive. One might think it was impossible for these two somehow to come together. But of course, as Jesus declares, with God all things are possible. And the psalmist understood this when he wrote in Psalm 85, "Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, and righteousness and peace kiss each other." So the Lord devised a plan that would enable both of these, justice and mercy, to be satisfied. The eternal Son of God was dispatched on a mission as the second Adam to redeem his own. And in the fullness of time, he came in human flesh to succeed where the first Adam failed. And in that wilderness, for 40 days, Jesus was tempted and he held fast to the word of God. "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And in his probationary test, Jesus rendered a just and a righteous verdict. He called good good and evil evil, and rightly judged the unholy usurper. And it was a decisive triumph that paved the way for the ultimate victory at the cross. Because as Peter put it, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." And that's where Christ accomplished his mission as the second Adam. At Calvary, Jesus defeated the serpent and did what the first Adam failed to do. Jesus said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And what's fascinating to me, and Klein helped me to see, the devil is cast out of heaven as shown symbolically in the book of Revelation. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth. And as the royal priest, the ascended Christ cleansed the sanctuary of heaven. His obedience is the meritorious ground on which eternal life is obtained for you and me. And all the kingdom blessings are granted to us through him as a matter of justice. That seems so counterintuitive, but it's true. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The obedience of Christ is the foundation of the gospel. In other words, Jesus earned heaven for us. It's like Smith Barney. Some of you aren't that old, but he did it the old-fashioned way. He earned it. He made a proper, real, full satisfaction to God's justice on our behalf. And by a perfectly obedient life, he fulfilled all the requirements of the law. And by his atoning death, he satisfied all the demands of strict justice. And therefore, according to Dr. Klein, divine justice is the foundation of the gospel. And he was passionate about this truth. He devoted his life to it. I think, and maybe I should have given this as one of the verses, but this might sum up much of what he thought and taught. Four words, page 107 in Kingdom Prologue. Heaven must be earned. Right there. Both the first and second Adams were in a position to earn heaven or to merit hell. And since Jesus obeyed unto death, he earned heaven and secured salvation. And therefore he succeeded where the first Adam failed, and you and I are the glad recipients of his work. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Fascinating. Gloriously, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. I know we've heard this so many times, but isn't it a glorious truth? It never gets old. The merit of Jesus is transferred to our account and we're made righteous. Christ himself regarded his own messianic work as being meritorious. He says in his high priestly prayer, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I did it. I secured it. And God highly exalted Jesus on the basis and as a reward for his humiliation. So in wrapping this up, we have a tale of two trees. One at the beginning, the other in the fullness of time. At the probation tree in the garden, the first Adam failed in his sacred duty. At the Roman cross on Calvary's hill, the second Adam was victorious. And we who trust in Christ have nothing to fear from the final judgment. In fact, you and I have already experienced the judgment when Jesus died on that cross. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Justice demands that you and I pay the debt to the very last penny. But that's something we could never do. It's absolutely impossible. Finite, sinful creatures cannot atone for the guilt of insulting infinite majesty. That's why a person who dies in his sins will spend eternity paying the debt. A sin against an infinite, eternal God requires a penalty of eternal duration. And in Christ, the Christian's been condemned, crucified, and punished with hell. In Jesus, the debt for the crimes against heaven has been discharged, and the last penny has been paid. We could never have done that. But Christ did it for the joy set before him. Our Savior drank the awful cup of divine wrath down to its very dregs. And so we sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Adam's failure at the first tree was more than answered by Jesus' triumph at the second. And in this tale of two trees, we find the good news of eternal salvation. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.
Okay, welcome back. We hope you enjoyed that lecture. Tremendous. I hope you agree with our assessment or even have a higher opinion of it than even we did. But I'm glad that exists. I'm glad it's online. And just to let everyone know, you can find all the addresses, all four of them, on our YouTube channel at youtube.com/reformedforum. For the time being, if you're listening to this sometime early in 2020, well, late in 2022, maybe in early 2023, you'll still find them all at reformedforum.org/conference. And if you can't find them there because it's down the road, just go look in the archived events section of our website, and you'll find the 2022 conference, and all the addresses will be linked there in order. Next week, we look to bring you the address from Danny Olinger talking about Revelation. A lot of good stuff there. And then we'll close off the series with Lane Tipton. And then we'll be back more to the normal podcast episodes talking about Voss Group. Want to get Van Til Group back. And hopefully going to be scheduling a whole bunch more interviews with authors, theologians of various kinds, mixed in with live events. So yes, it's a lot going on. Should be fun and exciting. Anything else we need to mention?
Well, stay tuned. We haven't announced it yet on our website, but stay tuned for the Second Peter in-person and online course taught by Reverend Dan Ragusa coming up in early December.
Nice.
That'll be exciting. And we're actively working on building the Van Til number 5 module on apologetic method. So pray for us as we do that work of video editing and course building and quiz making and syllabi perfecting. So that should be out. I anticipate sometime in November. That's the goal. We're really excited about that
course. I'm a third done through the video footage. Yeah, but it should go faster now. And then Fantil 6, we hope to record first week of November.
That's right.
So try to finish editing the previous course before he records the next one. That didn't happen last time. So then I was all out of sorts because we were two courses ahead and had to straighten it out in post-production.
Right. And this next one will be on redemptive historical hermeneutics and covenant history. So this is, I feel like all these are Lane's wheelhouse, but this is in a peculiar way.
And then we finish can't remember the order, but 7 and 8 are idealism and then Bart. It might be the other way around, but Bart and then idealism. So that's 7 and 8, and then we'll be done. I mean, obviously there's more to do down the road with things regarding Van Til and Reformed apologetics, but that will complete the curriculum we set out to do a few years ago.
Right.
So quite an achievement, if we can pat ourselves on the back, but thankful to Lane for developing these courses and putting them online, working with us and for us being able to get them out there. It's great. And we're slowly putting them in the podcast feed. So you've been seeing the Van Til 1 course has been popping out every Monday into the general podcast feed. And I am working through getting every course its own unique feed. So when we launch a course, we not only put it all in video online through our website, you can register for free to watch it. If you prefer to listen because you want to listen when you're exercising or commuting, or you just prefer the audio medium, we also are producing a unique feed with all the episodes, all the lessons right away, just dumped, you know, like Netflix does with their series. It's just out. And we hope to do that now moving forward. There'll always be a podcast feed of all the lessons available. So finally, I guess one thing we can mention too is if you're interested in using any of our resources or materials in your churches, get a hold of us because we're working on developing a list and going to be sending out some sample USB drives with course info, you know, the videos from some of our courses that are more tailor-made for group study and Sunday school study, like the Machen course and Lane's course, Foundations of Covenant Theology. If you're interested in receiving like a sample pack or would like for us to mail you a USB drive and maybe a sample book or some supporting resources like the handouts and whatnot, we would love to do that. So please let us know if you're interested, and we'll try to get you a package ASAP. We can add you to the list. And again, the way to contact us for that would be mail@reformedforum.org. Anyway, thanks so much for listening. You can find out all the information about everything we've talked about online and ways to get in touch with us. But I do want to thank you for listening and for watching, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.